Thank you, brother. Appreciate those songs. Oh my, what a good evening it is. I know it's cold and wet outside, but you know what? The Lord is good on the inside. And I tell you what, when you begin to think about all that He's done for you and count your blessings, it'll make you a whole lot better person. We've got Thanksgiving coming up. I hope you do count your blessings every day. Every single day. There's nothing in the world that will make you a better person. And I really believe that the beginning of Christianity is from thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us. I want to spend a few minutes talking a little bit about the work that I do, and I promise you it'll only be a few minutes. The search program began in 1980, and it's now in its 35th year of operation. And it began on one little station in Ada, Oklahoma, back in those days, and then it went all over the state. It began to be a statewide program, and now it's a nationwide program. You can receive it right here on WGN America. I don't know which cable system or dish system you have, but it comes on at 7 o'clock every Sunday morning all over this area. In fact, it goes on WGN all over the country. There are 210 television markets in America, and the search program is on in every single one of them. We are also on in Hawaii and Alaska. We cover the whole state. Recently this year, we have gone on in Salt Lake City, and we cover the entire state of Utah through that broadcast station. We're also on in places like Kansas City. Earlier this year, we went on in Washington, D.C., on a broadcast station in addition to WGN America. We're beginning to make a real difference in our country. We're receiving requests for information. They want books and they want CDs and stuff from all over the United States. We got one from near Bangor, Maine, not long ago, all the way down to Miami, all the way in between. Virginia, North and South Carolina has been picking up greatly in recent days. And people are watching the search program, and we're thankful for that. We're getting them from places like New Jersey, Montana, Idaho, North and South Dakota, Colorado. We got a call today from Hawaii, and we were thankful for that. We got calls recently from Alaska. So we know that we're reaching out to people all over the United States. They're listening to the search program. We fill more than 6,000 requests for information per program. And so God has opened up a lot of doors to us. Besides the WGN America, we're on about 205 television broadcast stations, like the one in Washington, D.C. that goes out to a whole area. We're on 150 cable systems which go to particular communities. Some of those communities, like Chicago and Phoenix and Detroit, are quite large. And we're able to be on for everyone who has that cable system in those places, but that adds up to hundreds of thousands of households. So we're very, very grateful for that. In addition to that, we're on about 55 radio stations and in a few foreign countries here and there. But God has opened a lot of doors for us. And we're able to reach out now to every corner of the United States. And we're very grateful for that and grateful for what God is doing. I did bring some booklets that I left out in the foyer. They are free. If you'd like to get booklets on a regular basis, if you'd like to get CDs on a regular basis, or you'd like to get our newsletter, all you need to do is sign up and they are free. Let me encourage you, in the last little word that I've got to say, to go to our website, www.searchtv.org. And on the Search TV website, there are maps that talk about our schedule. There are maps that list churches. If you're going to other parts of the country and you want to see Search, it'll tell you where you can find it. It'll tell you where there is a church that we support or supports us one way or another. And I was telling Nathan that if Carrie is not on there, it needs to be. And because of people going through, you figure if it's on the search website, it's because they want to be, and they're probably pretty much like us. I know there are differences in churches of Christ, but the congregations that support search are pretty much like this one is, and pretty much like the one back home. And I'm thankful for that. So there are a lot of good things that we're doing. It is an expensive proposition. It takes about $3.2 million a year to do what we do. And we are very grateful for all of those who help in that regard. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your love. Help us to love You with the same sincerity and in the great depth that You love us. Father, forgive our weaknesses when we stumble, and help us to be strong. Help us to turn from the things that are an error to do what is right. Now bless our study, bless this congregation, and bless each one present in Jesus' name. If you have Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. This is a chapter that has a lot of discussions in it. And Jesus is having some controversies, settling some controversies from the first the Pharisees and then the Sadducees. And every age there has always been lots of controversy. It's not new. But as this chapter begins to go a little further down into verse 28, there is a scribe, and that's where we begin our reading, a scribe in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Now these were extremely well-known passages among the Jews. If you were a Jew, a faithful Jew growing up in those days, and even to this day, you would have on your gatepost and on your doorpost a little round cylinder called a mezuzah, sometimes made of things like silver, others more common. But inside that cylinder would be a little scroll. And on that scroll, at least part of that scroll, would be filled with what's called the Shema. Shema. That's a Hebrew term which means hear. And it's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Oh my, that was important to them. There would not have been a day go by in the life of a faithful Jew that they would not think of that passage. It was kind of the John 3:16 that we think of, only among the Jews. Well, we think about that. We think about the thing that God wants. I want to say to every single one of you, I want you to know from the bottom of my heart that there is something that you need to know. Something that is very, very important to you and important for you to not only know but also to practice. And that's this. God wants your heart. God not only wants your heart, He wants your whole heart. And He wants your friends' hearts and your family's hearts. He wants everything about you. He wants you to love Him with the same kind of love that He has given to you. Now, God wants your heart because He knows that if He has your heart, He has you. But if He doesn't have your heart, He doesn't have you at all. God wants your heart. And when we think about what it means to give ourselves so completely to God, so fully devoted to Him, what does that mean? What does that mean? God is not asking for something simple, something small. He's asking for everything we are. What we think, what we put ourselves into. God wants all of you. Every little part of you. Well, if you're going to love Him like that, there are some things that you've got to do. Loving God with all your heart begins, first of all, with a decision. What are you talking about, Phil? I'm talking about discipleship. In ancient times, when a young man would become a disciple, he would leave his mother and his father, and he would go and he would live with his teacher. And everything that his teacher taught, he would learn. Everything that his teacher did, he would learn to do just like it. He wanted to think like him, act like him, and be as much like his master as he could possibly be. A disciple is more than just a learner. He is someone who is also an imitator. And to be a disciple means that you're going to give yourself completely being like Jesus. Now, Jesus once turned to the multitudes and He said, in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 23 and 4, He says, "If any man would come after Me, let him deny himself." Let me ask you a question. Have you ever denied yourself? Have you ever denied yourself anything for the cause of Christ? "If any man come after Me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross daily and follow Me." He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it." Now, Jesus knows that as long as you hold on to yourself, and yourself is the most important thing, that there won't be much room for Him. And so He wants you to deny yourself and take up your cross and die to yourself so that you'll have room for Him in your life. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And he says, "I've been crucified with Christ." And he says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." You see, until you die to yourself and to that old way of life, you'll not have room in your heart and in your life to live for the Lord. Yes, Jesus asked us to die to ourselves, to be crucified with Him, so that we can live for Him, freed from the old self and all of its desires and wants and dreams, and can live as He would have us to live. Now, we live in a world that is odd in many, many ways. I think of the words of John. John chapter 12 and verse 42. We live in a world that as long as it's convenient and easy to believe, we're willing to believe. We may even be convinced that God is right and everything else is wrong. But there were some folks that even though they may have believed in the first century, it didn't do much good. John 12 and verse 42, John is here speaking, talking about his time. And he said, "Many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees," he says, "they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And I think about that, and that's a whole lot of what's going on in our world today. There are a lot of people who say, "Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus." But you see, they have their place in society, and they have their friends, and they have their relationship with their friends. And you see, if believing in Jesus costs me something, and I can't be close to Him, and I can't have the relationship with Him that I want, then I may believe in Him. You know, some of these rulers may have seen Him work miracles, casting out demons, healing the sick. Maybe they knew about Him walking on the water or stilling the storm. Maybe they were there whenever He fed the multitude, the 5,000 or the 4,000. But because of the Pharisees, they knew that if they crossed the Pharisees, they would lose their place in the synagogue. they would lose their status as leaders in their community, as rulers in their community. They didn't want to lose their place. So even though they believed in Jesus and knew that He really was what He claimed to be, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They never quite became disciples of Jesus Christ, even though they said they believed in Him. And maybe in their heart of hearts they did. Let me tell you something. Anybody that tells you that faith alone is sufficient hasn't read that passage. It takes more than faith to be right with God. Turn with me to John chapter 6. 70 verses in this chapter, John chapter 6. And it begins with Jesus healing those who were sick. People were seeing miracles and signs. He was healing the sick. As it goes forward, He begins to feed the multitude. And He has only 5 barley loaves, verse 9, 2 fish. But He feeds 5,000 people and takes up 12 baskets of leftovers. That was quite a miracle, and He did it in front of 5,000 people. It was undeniable. Chapter 11, He raises Lazarus from the dead. It was undeniable. You remember, even the people who were among the Jews would make the statement that if we let Him, that is Jesus, go on like this, then all men will come to believe in Him. John 11 and verse 47. Well, so popular is Jesus at this particular point, verse 15 says, they're ready to make Him king. But as you read through the rest of the chapter, Jesus is thinking about what the real bread is. It's not feeding people, but the real bread is what God says and the teaching of God. And He makes the statement that He's come down from heaven not to do His own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And God had told Him what to teach the people. And He was teaching that. And He talks about in verse 51 how that He is the living bread that's come down out of heaven. And He says, the one who eats My flesh and drinks My blood, verse 53, it's going to be necessary to do that if you're going to have life. Well now, whenever He said that, that was a bit of a difficult statement for some of them. They didn't like that very well. And in fact, some of them got a little offended by what He said. So as you turn to verse 66, it says, as a result of this statement, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. They had been following, but they decided they didn't want to. They didn't like what He taught. They didn't like what He was saying. So they just left Him. Well, Jesus said to the 12, He says, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter, perhaps on the very best day of his life, answered Him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. What an amazing passage. What amazing faith He had. And I think about this passage. Now, here was all of this big multitude that He had been healing their sick and feeding them and blessing them. This was in an area where so many of His miracles were being done. And whenever He teaches something they don't like, they take a hike. That's a whole lot like people in today's world, isn't it? Jesus, You teach about morals, and I don't like what You teach about my morals, and I'm gone. Jesus, You teach this, and it's not something that fits with our culture and our time, and I'm gone. Let me ask you something. Why didn't Jesus go tripping after those folks? Why didn't He go and apologize to them and say, oh, I'm so sorry I taught that. Look, let's think about this. Maybe you misunderstood what I was saying and maybe take it back. Why didn't Jesus do that? Well, you know why He didn't do that. He didn't do that because the Father had revealed to Him what to say and what to speak. Chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. It wasn't His teaching, it was the Father's teaching.
But now let's say he had done that. Who would have been the Lord and who would have been the servant? You see, if he had given in to the people would have been in charge and he would have been nothing. Only a people pleaser. But Jesus wasn't a people pleaser, he was the Lord. And he taught what was right and what was true. And when he asked his 12 disciples, what are you going to do? They understood that only he had the words of eternal life. Only he could take them to heaven. Only he could be the Lord. And you see, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that you are going to believe in him and confess him even whenever it costs something. And that you are going to follow his teaching even when it goes against the crowd. Why? Because you love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So there is a decision that has to be made. Are you willing to be a disciple? A real disciple who will follow him. Number two, that is a direction. You see, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength means that you're going to go in a certain direction. Phil, what are you talking about? What I'm talking about now is repentance. Ooh, that's a word that a lot of people don't talk about in this day and time. Repentance. You know, there are some preachers who will preach everything but repentance. But repentance was something that was important in the words and in the life of Jesus and the things that he taught. Now, yesterday when we talked about Jesus, we talked about John 1 and verse 14. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, Jesus was full of grace and truth. He was full of grace, and you can read about His grace as you read about the things which He did and how He healed people and how He loved people and how He cared and how He dealt with people. Jesus was full of grace. But you can read the gospel according to Matthew. You can read the gospel according to Mark. You can read the gospel according to Luke. And you can read the gospel according to John. And did you know that in all of those writings, not one time does the word grace ever appear on the lips of Jesus? Jesus was full of grace, but that's not what he preached all the time. What did he preach? He preached repentance. You remember after Jesus was tempted, Matthew chapter 4. And he went back to Galilee, and in verse 17 it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That is, when he would go from village to village preaching, his main message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In the Sermon on the Mount, whenever Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, "If your right eye causes you to sin, then tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now, he's not interested in us being handicapped. And he's not interested in us being blind. What this passage is talking about is give up your sin. Give up your sin. It'd be better to lose a hand. It'd be better to lose an eye than to lose your soul. Give up that sin. Jesus is trying to make a point of the need for repentance. We talked last night about the prodigal son who, when he came to himself, said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I am perishing with hunger. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Did you hear that? "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." You see, when a person sins, it always makes him small, even in his own eyes. Sometimes people think sin makes them big. No, in your own eyes, sin makes you small. When he saw what he had done, he didn't respect himself very much. And sin does that to a person. He wanted to be made like one of his father's hired servants. Well, he came home and his father was waiting and he saw him at a distance. And the old man ran to him. It would be undignified for an old man to run. I'm beginning to understand that a little better. I don't run so good these days. And I look like a sight when I run. But he loved him. And he kissed him. And the boy began to make his confession. And he didn't even finish. He didn't just put a robe on him. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. A ring on his finger. Shoes on his feet and kill the fatted calf. Because this my son was dead and now he's alive again. And he was lost and now he's been found. That was Jesus in the heart of Jesus. But you know what? The grace and the love from that father didn't happen until the boy came home. Until the boy repented. And repentance is so important. You think about Paul at Mars Hill. You remember he's speaking to these Stoics and Epicureans, these Athenian philosophers who were always looking for some new thing, full of such wisdom, thought they knew more than anybody. Paul preaches to them about God, hoping that they will be able to draw close to God at some point in their lives. But as he ends that short speech in Acts chapter 17, only 10 verses or so. He concludes in verse 30 that the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this it says, He has given assurance to us all by raising Him from the dead. You know what is so interesting? Is that Paul, whenever he was with the Athenians, these unbelievers, he talked about repentance before he ever talked about Jesus. You need to change your lives. You need to give up your sins. Well, it was no wonder some of them didn't want to listen to him. Others did. Because they were fully satisfied to live the way they wanted to live. But you see, if you're going to love the Lord, you've got to give up your sin. You can't love the Lord and love sin at the same time. You can't do it. Now, sometimes whenever someone says repent, people think, oh, there's somebody trying to run my life. Somebody trying to really hold me down. You're trying to control me. Repent, repent. And they look at repent as a word that is negative. Then there are other people that whenever they hear the word repent, they confuse it with the word penance. Penance. What is penance? Penance is an old word that was used among the monks in the second and third century. And they would take whips and they would beat their bare backs until they were bloody to punish themselves for their sins, to show they had repented. And then some of them would walk upon glass, you know, barefoot and broken glass. Others would sit on a big pole, you know, for a long time. Others would go and they wouldn't say a word for years and all that kind of stuff. They would punish themselves. And sometimes when people hear the word penance, which is a word that refers to punishment, they get that confused with repentance, like repentance is some form of punishment. Suppose, Byron, you and I were going down the road together, and we ran across a terrible accident, a A guy had run his car off the road into a tree, broke his leg. You know, one of those breaks, kind of like that basketball player where the bone is sticking out. You know, the kind that just grosses you out a little bit. You know, that kind. And the guy is in utter pain. And he's crying out, you know, somebody get me an ambulance. Somebody help me, help me, help me. You know, and he's wanting somebody to get him a shot. Give me a shot. Give me a shot. Oh, you know, he's had a terrible time. And you hope that somebody will get there and give that poor man a shot. You hope with all that's within you that something will happen. But I have to tell you something. It doesn't make any difference how many shots you give that man. If you don't do something to set that leg, to put that leg back into place, and it might be a little painful to do it, but if you don't put that leg back and it may take surgery like it's supposed to be, it doesn't make any difference how many shots you give him. When that man comes out from under that shot, he's still going to be a cripple. And if you don't set the leg and put it back the way it's supposed to be, he'll be a cripple for the rest of his life. You see, the thing that brings healing is setting the leg, setting it right, correcting it, making it the way it's supposed to be. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is taking what's broken and setting it right. It's correction. And correction that heals and blesses. The Word of God teaches us. And then it reproves us to help us to see what's broken in our lives. Then it corrects us to help us to get right and to be healed. And then it trains us for righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Oh, that's a marvelous passage. Brethren, what we need is correction. And there's many a broken soul. Maybe a broken soul right in this room. But until you repent, you will never be right and never be healed and what you ought to be. There's many a broken family that until either he or her or both of them repent, it's going to stay broken. There's many a broken church that until the people began to repent, they're going to be broken for a long time. Repentance is not punishment. Repentance is healing. And the Bible speaks in Acts 11 and other places how that God grants us repentance. It's a gift. It's a blessing. It's healing. And so when some preacher who is here says to you, repent, don't you look at him like he's being mean. Don't you look at him like somehow he's against you. When he says to you, you need to repent, he's telling you how to heal, how to correct your life, how to make something that is broken and harmful and damaging and hurting everybody to get rid of that stuff and come back to God and make a life that is worthwhile and that works the way he intended for it to work. That's repentance, and it is a great blessing to repent. Number three. We've talked about a decision, which is discipleship. We've talked about a direction, which is repentance. But the third thing is our dedication, which is obedience. In the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, there Paul wrote, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard, that form, that pattern of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." I want you to think about that. I want you to look at what this passage says. Now, here's a group of people who were slaves of sin. They became obedient from the heart, and they became obedient to a standard of teaching. They did the right thing. They did the right thing. They did it from the heart, the right thing. And when they were obedient, then God set them free from sin, and they became the slaves of righteousness. How did they change? They obeyed what God told them to do. That's how they changed. And you know what? When someone says to me, "Oh, Phil, people can't change." Yes, they can. These folks did. They were slaves of sin. They weren't just sinners. They were slaves of sin. But they became obedient from the heart to a form of doctrine. And you know what? We need to be obedient to. We need to obey from our hearts. We need to love God and to keep what He says to do. God doesn't want half-done, half-hearted obedience. He wants someone who loves Him enough to do what He says. John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He kind of repeats that in verse 21, and He does it a third time in verse 23, where He says, "If you love me, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and we will make our home with him." Do you know that God could live anywhere He wants to live? There are a lot of beautiful places in this world. The Sea of Galilee is stunning. So is the Dead Sea visually. I tell you what, Hawaii is beautiful. I've even seen things in Russia that I thought were outstanding. I've been to Mackinac Island. I've been to Tahoe. I've been to Yosemite. I've been to the beach in Florida to see the turtles come on shore. Oh, this is a beautiful world. And did you know that God could live anywhere He wants to live? But do you know where God chooses to live? God chooses to live in the heart of the one who loves Him enough to obey His word. That's where God lives. And Philip, the word for home, we will make our home with Him. The word for home in verse 23 is the same word in Greek as John 14 earlier in the chapter when He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places." That's the same word as this word home. The same word in Greek. You see, God, when you love Him and you obey Him, looks at you like a mansion, like a dwelling place. "That's the most precious place I want to be," God says. "I'm going to make my home in the heart of somebody that loves me enough to keep my word." Do you love Him enough to keep His word? Do you want to please Him? Do you want to serve Him? You see, love drives us to do what God commands us to do, and love moves us to listen and to respond accurately to His words and to do exactly what He asks us to do. Keeping God's laws is not legalism. Keeping God's laws is not pharisaical. Keeping God's laws is loving Him. That's how we love God. We listen and we obey. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised again." The love of Christ, because He loves us, makes us want to love Him and live for Him and be willing to give ourselves for Him. And so, when we love God, we do what we do because we want to please Him. And we obey Him even when we may not understand all the reasons why He asks us to do this or that. We obey Him even when obedience leads us to suffer. We're still going to do the right thing. We obey even when something is really difficult to do. Why? Because we love Him and we want to please Him. There might come a time in your life when you have to be a little like Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, who began to be sorrowful and troubled, and He said to His disciples, "My soul is very, very sorrowful, even to the point of death." Matthew 26 and verse 38. He told them to remain here with me and watch. Going a little farther, the Bible says that He fell on His face. Here's the Son of God with His face in the dirt. And He prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." His prayer was, "I'm going to do the will of the Father, not what I want.
Are you that kind of person that loves God that much?
You ever thought about Pilate? He washed his hands in front of the crowd. You know, I think I can understand a little bit about why Pilate would wash his hands. Here was this Roman politician who didn't know God very well, didn't know people very well. He had a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. The people wanted Barabbas. He tried to give him Jesus. No, no, no. Why? What evil has he done? But when he saw he couldn't do anything, he finally turned Jesus over to be scourged and crucified. And you remember he brought the water and he washed his hands. I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And then he gave the order. Yes, he was still responsible. I think I can understand why somebody who was an unbeliever, somebody who didn't know God, somebody who didn't have anything but political expediency at stake, why he might turn Jesus over. But what I can't understand is this. Why somebody bought with the blood of Jesus, purchased with his own blood, somebody that has had their sins washed away, somebody that God has heard their prayers, somebody that has been blessed with the hope of eternal life, and when the time comes for them to decide whether or not they're really going to love the Lord God or love people, whether they're going to love the Lord God or they're going to love sin, whether they're going to love the Lord God or they're going to love themselves, how they can wash their hands of Jesus as if it didn't matter. That I can't understand. Have you made the decision to love Him? Have you changed the direction of your life? And are you willing to obey Him? So whatever He says, you're willing to do. Wherever He sends, you're willing to go. Whatever He teaches, you're willing to believe. You know, obedience means that we quit arguing with God. We simply do what He teaches us to do. So when He says to us, believe, we believe. When He says to us, repent, we repent. When He says to us, be baptized, we don't argue about this or that. We simply are immersed in water just as He teaches. And for the reason He teaches, that our sins might be washed away. And we do it because we love Him. Tonight it might be that you've been fighting with God in your own life. That you've been a disciple that believes maybe a little bit, but you're not willing to make that other step. Isn't it time that you made that step? Isn't it time that you came to the Lord Jesus and loved Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? There's not a better night for you to do that than tonight. While we stand and sing.